welcome to Grace City Church Online. We're excited that you are able to tune in to our online message recordings. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would speak clearly to you through this message, that you would grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Word and share it with those around you. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now, on to the message.
All right. So, for the past couple of months, we have been going through the book of Acts, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And as we've been saying, Acts, if you don't know, is the fifth book in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the Gospels. And then you have the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as we've been saying, it basically chronicles the life of the early church. It gives us a picture of what the church looked like, how it functioned, and under what power it operated. And last week, we talked about the fact that the early church, the church that we see in the book of Acts, they had none of the things that we in our current church culture think are so vital and important to have in order to be a successful church. They had none of those things. They had no buildings, right? They had no worship bands. They had no technology, no sound equipment. They had no video. They had no Christian bookstores that they could go to or websites that they could go to buy books on Christian living or to even buy books on church growth strategy. They had none of these things. They didn't even have any money. The only money that they had was that which they themselves sacrificially and generously gave for the kingdom of Christ. So they had none of the things that we think are so vital and important in order to be a successful church, and yet they changed the world. How is this possible? How is it possible that we think all these things are needed for success? They had none of them, and yet they changed the world. Well, we said it like this. The primary thing about them, the thing that we have to understand about them, the thing that made them such effective witnesses for Christ is this. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what that means, just to kind of give you a recap of what we talked about last week, what that means is they lived their lives yielded to and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. They lived their lives in submission to Him, and He in turn empowered them and emboldened them to bear witness to who Christ is, as Jesus promised them that He would. So they were filled with the Spirit. They yielded themselves to and were controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's important, again, that we kind of differentiate this to understand what this actually means. And so I'm going to kind of give you the Cliff Notes version of it, okay? So as we talked about last week, the question is, do all Christians have the Holy Spirit living inside them? The answer to that question is yes, or else you're not a Christian. Scripture teaches us time and time again that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. Paul talks about this in the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know?" Now he's talking to the church. He's talking to those who are followers of Jesus. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" You are God's temple. Not some building with a steeple on top with a sign out front. Not some synagogue. Not some temple built by the hands of men. You, as followers of Jesus, are God's temple. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells inside of you? So again, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, that we become, listen, a temple of His Holy Spirit. However, as we talked about last week, obviously not everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit. Not everyone who calls themselves a Christian are filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they don't yield themselves to and allow themselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is why we see time and time again in the book of Acts, the apostles, the ones who follow Jesus around, they come together and they pray. And when they pray, the Holy Spirit comes upon them once again. Okay, now I want to be clear about this. What this doesn't mean is the Holy Spirit is moving out of them and then moving in and then moving out and then moving in like some weird roommate. Okay, that's not what's happening. What's happening when they pray is they once again are yielding themselves to and allowing themselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is different for us. And the reason I say it's different is because they lived in a time of great persecution. Every word that they said could have cost them their life or their freedom. And so this isn't just us when we get in a little bit of a financial bind praying that God would just get us out of that situation. This is them after preaching and proclaiming the word of God, seeing God do mighty and miraculous things, thousands of people coming to know Jesus. This is them going immediately back into praying and saying, God, give me some more of that. They're desperate for the Spirit's control. They're desperate for a fresh anointing to happen to them. So time and time again in the book of Acts, we see them praying, and God, it's as if some fresh anointing of the Spirit comes upon them, and they are once again emboldened and empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue to preach and proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus. So listen, it's not weird like the Spirit leaves you and then the Spirit comes back in. The Spirit resides within you, but it's different from being filled. And I think maybe the word filled is where we kind of get messed up. It literally is us. It doesn't make us not a Christian if we're not filled with the Spirit. It means, listen, we yield ourselves to His control, knowing that we need Him in order to be everything that He's called us to be. And so Stephen, who we read about last week, he was an example of someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Stephen was chosen by the apostles along with six other men. And when they chose them because they were known to be wise among the people and they were full of the Holy Spirit. The reason they chose them is because a dispute had arisen in the church about food distribution. And some people were feeling discriminated against. And so the apostles chose men like Stephen who were full of the Holy Spirit in order to distribute the food. But I think they knew what they were doing. The reason they chose people who were full of the Holy Spirit is because they knew what would happen next. You see, for Stephen, it wasn't just about handing out food. The handing out of food was an opportunity for him to tell others about Jesus. And that's what he did. Because listen, again, when you are yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit, when you yield yourself to the Spirit, you can't help but tell others about Jesus. Now, I'm going to illustrate this for you perfectly. Hopefully this clears everything up because I think it's all semantics. I'm going to be honest about myself as your pastor, okay? It's the only way I know how to be. There are times when your pastor, who is a man, just like many of you, okay, there are times when I am full of myself. Anybody with me on that? There are times in my life when I am full of myself. That means I am selfish, I am prideful, everything is about me. And in those moments, I have very little desire to read God's word. I have very little desire to pray to God. I have very little desire to share the gospel with other people. Not only that, not only do I not want to share the gospel, in those times when I'm full of myself, other people straight up irritate and annoy me. Right? This is your pastor speaking. There are times when that's me. I am full of myself. In other words, I am wrestling for control over my own life. I am wrestling for control over my own actions and my own words and my own ideas and my own attitudes. Now contrast this with being filled with the Spirit. There are times when I'm full of myself, but there are times when I am filled with the Spirit of God. In those times, listen, I yield myself completely to Him. I am desperate to read His word. I am desperate to hear His voice and to talk with Him in prayer. I am desperate to share the gospel with others. So there are times when I'm full of myself, I'm wrestling with control, and there are times when I'm filled with His Spirit, when I yield control fully over to Him. And those are the sweetest moments, by the way. But do you see the difference? There's a difference. It doesn't make you not a Christian if you are wrestling for control. We all do that. So when you do that, it doesn't make you not a Christian. You don't lose your salvation. The Holy Spirit still resides inside of you. You're just not allowing yourself in those moments to be filled with the Spirit. You're not allowing yourself to be controlled by or submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. So he saw the opportunity to serve God by handing out food, and he saw that as an opportunity. Being a man who was filled with the Spirit, he couldn't help but use that opportunity to tell others about Jesus. Now this got him into some trouble, because as he's sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus, with other people, the religious leaders in Jerusalem are starting to get annoyed. Because he's doing many signs and wonders. He's doing these miraculous things. People are listening to him. People are getting saved. They don't like it one bit. They don't like the message that he's preaching. So he's arrested. First he's lied about. Then he's arrested and brought before the ruling council. And as he's in front of the ruling council, what does he do? Filled with the Holy Spirit, he can't help but tell other people about Jesus. So he's standing before his accusers, which, as we said a couple weeks ago when Peter and John were arrested, are the same men who arrested Jesus and had him crucified. So there has to be some fear there, right? But God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. So Stephen's not operating in his own power. He's operating with the power of God. Standing before his accusers, the men who had Jesus murdered, and he stands up, and what does he do? He can't help but tell them about Jesus. This irritates them further. So they drag him out of the city, and they kill him. They stone him to death, which, as we talked about, had to be the most brutal way to die. People just releasing their anger, not pebbles, like rocks, just pelting you until you die. This was Stephen, right? And then we get to Acts chapter 8. That's where we pick up the story. If you want to be turning there in your Bibles, it's also going to be up on the screen behind me. What we see after the death of Stephen is that it sparks a wave of persecution and violence in the church. And so we pick up Acts chapter 8. We're going to read the first 8 verses. So we'll start in verse 1. This is what it says. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. Talking about Stephen. Now who's Saul? Paul. He's who we know as the Apostle Paul. This is before he's Paul, okay? So while they're stoning Stephen to death, it says that everyone is laying their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, a religious leader, a Pharisee named Saul. He was overseeing Stephen's execution. He was overseeing this, and we'll see more about what he does, and we'll talk about it in the coming weeks as well, what he does, and that he's been given a role in the religious community, in the Jewish community, of really going after the Christians. So it says, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day, since the day of Stephen's execution, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all, the church was all, scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They were sad. But Saul, who again is, we know as Paul, was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about what? Preaching the word. Philip, who was, by the way, not one of the apostles, Philip was another lay person like Stephen. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs he did, so Philip, again, not an apostle, under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, he's not only preaching and proclaiming Jesus, he's also doing signs and wonders and miracles. Tell me, how do you know it's miracles? Because it tells us, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So I want to stop there. I originally wanted to go through 24 verses of the book of Acts, but there's so many good things here, okay? Just a couple of important things that are happening here in this passage of Scripture. Again, after Stephen is killed, it sparks this new wave of violence and persecution against the church. And because of the violence against the church is forced to scatter outside of Jerusalem, and it says that they're scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Up to this point, you have to understand, the church has only been in Jerusalem. It's only been in Jerusalem, and now it's scattered. In verse 1, it says that they were all scattered except for the apostles. Now, that's important for us to note, okay? Because in verse 4, it says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, the reason I say it's important to note is that the apostles weren't present. They stayed behind in Jerusalem. The reason that that's important is because that means that the spread of the gospel happened because of the obedience, I want you to hear me, of ordinary people. Ordinary people sharing the word of God. Now listen, for far too long in our church culture, we have relegated the task of preaching the gospel and evangelism to a select, highly trained individuals, right? We've relegated the task of preaching and proclaiming the gospel and evangelism to a few men and women who are trained in that area, who we hire or assign to do the work of ministry. So what we've done in our church culture is we've effectively raised up a culture of spectators or consumers who attend church with the attitude, not my job, not my problem. Not my job, not my problem. You say, well, I don't know if that's true, Tommy. Now listen, on more than one occasion in my 20 plus years of ministry, I have heard these words said to me. On more than one occasion, not making this up, that's what we hire you to do. Several occasions throughout my ministry, I have heard people look me in the eye and say, that's what we hired you to do. When I'm talking about volunteers, or I'm talking about people stepping up and serving, or I'm trying to delegate tasks, I've been told, that's not my job, that's what we hired you to do. Now, a couple of reminders here. We talk about this in here all the time, but I want it to be clear. I want you to understand, if you come to Grace City Church, this is who we are, okay? That attitude of not my job, not my problem, it's just not biblical. It's not biblical at all. You guys have heard me quote Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 in here many times. I want it to be cemented in your brain. This isn't Tommy trying to wriggle out of his responsibilities. This is Tommy trying to actually accept his responsibility. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 says this, and he being Jesus, gave the apostles, the sent ones, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. In other words, he gave those in leadership over the church, listen to this, to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's not my word. Again, it's not me trying to get out of responsibility. It's me trying to accept responsibility for my calling. Okay, so if I can speak plainly, it's my job, it's Joe Hansen's job, it's the elders' job, it's the staff's job to equip you with both the tools and the opportunities to do the work of ministry. It's our job as leaders in this church to equip you with both the tools and the opportunity to do the work of ministry. Now, over the past couple of months, I know you've probably seen this, we've taken this calling very seriously. And I'll give you a couple of examples. We're a part of Founders Day, which we are every year. We see it as one of the biggest outreaches that our church does every year because we get into the community, we get to interact with people. And I don't know if you know this, in a small town, there's not many places to hang out and interact with people. So we want to leverage those opportunities to actually share the love of Christ. So leading up to Founders Day, the week before, we had a meeting here, whether you knew that or not, we had a meeting here that evening to do evangelism training, to talk about what it looks like to share your faith with others, how to have conversations about Jesus with others. Now, we did that for two reasons. One was to equip people to share the gospel, not just invite people to church, but to share the gospel at Founders Day, but was also to equip you in your everyday life, so that you could have those conversations as you went to work and as you hung out with people and as you went about your neighborhood or your kids' sports activities or whatever you're involved with. It's to equip you. So we want to equip you to do the work of ministry. I know that another area that we do this recently is we want to equip you to be devoted to the Word of God, because we believe that God's Word, again, it's powerful, it's life-changing, it speaks to us, it reads our thoughts and intentions, as it says in the Word of God, that it's living and active, right? So we take that seriously. So here's what we've been doing. Not only am I encouraging you, this is why we go through a whole book of the Bible together. This is why I want to study the whole book of Acts. We're going to do it until it's done, right? so that you can read along with us and study along with us throughout the week. So we're in chapter 8 today. We read the first 8 verses. Where are we going to go next week? Verse 9 and on. Just start reading, right? Read and stop. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Another way that we're doing this is in men's group. I was like, I don't want us to go through a video Bible study together. I want us to get together and just start reading the Word of God together. I think there's power in that. I don't have to prepare a message. I think we could just read the Word. And so everybody goes around, everybody reads a little portion, then we just talk about what we've read, right? Revolutionary, I know, right? That's what we do. But what I've been doing in addition to that is every week, except for the past couple of weeks, you guys have to understand my life has been chaotic the last couple of weeks because we've had contractors at our house for 2 weeks. But every week, up until the last couple of weeks, I've been posting videos every week about what we're reading in the book of John, which is what we're going through in men's ministry. The reason that I do that is because I want to equip you, if you're not already spending time in God's Word, to spend time in God's Word, to read along with us, right? So that's how we do it. I know, listen, that Rachel sends out emails encouraging people in the Word of the Lord. I know that Joe spends time with his team encouraging them in the Word of the Lord. So we're trying to equip you to be devoted to the Word of God. We do this with prayer. We want to encourage you and equip you to be devoted to prayer. So what do? We got rid of our first service. Now we have a prayer gathering at 9 o'clock on Sunday. We want you to pray every day, obviously, right? But we are also called as a church to be a house of prayer according to Jesus. And so that's what we want to do. We want to come together and be obedient to those things. So you see what I'm talking about here. We give you opportunities, small groups, video. We're using everything that we know how to equip you to do the work of ministry. Because believe it or not, hear me out, there is a calling on your life. And that calling on your life goes way beyond the mundane activities that you're involved with every week. It goes beyond you getting up every morning, getting ready to work, getting the kids ready, getting them out the door. It's way beyond just taking care of your family and paying your bills and just happening to show up to church every once in a while. It goes way beyond that. So when we talk about the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he says to his followers, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you till the end of age." That's called the Great Commission. So when we talk about the Great Commission, and when we talk about the promise of Jesus in Acts 1:8, where he says, "You will have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When we read those things, that isn't just for a select few. That is for all who call themselves followers of Jesus. Now let me prove it to you that this is in God's sovereign plan. Acts 1:8, I just quoted it to you, right? I want you to read it carefully with me. This is what Jesus says to his disciples who become apostles, okay? This is what he says. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, I got so excited when I was reading this week because something stood out to me that's never stood out before. Because when we read that, we realize, listen, that he's just speaking to a few. He's speaking to Peter and John and all those guys, right? He's just speaking to a few. However, the implications go far beyond the few. Let me prove it to you. Where were the people scattered? Judea and Samaria, right? Where did Jesus say that his followers would be his witnesses? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, right? Amazing. Who wasn't there? The apostles, right? This isn't the few. This isn't the apostles. This is ordinary people. Hear me. This is ordinary people, just like you, fulfilling the promises of Jesus. These people were from Jerusalem. But because of their great love for Jesus, because of their obedience to him, and because of the filling of the Holy Spirit, they're yielding themselves to the Holy Spirit. They couldn't help but share the gospel wherever they went. That excites me. I don't know about you. Now, we love to talk about revival in churches. We talk about it all the time. We even talk about it in here. We pray for it in here. But I want you to hear me. Revival doesn't happen because of the preaching of a few specially trained people. Revival happens when the people of God, ordinary people like you, yield themselves to the Holy Spirit and bear witness of Jesus in both word and deed. That's when revival happens. The spread of the gospel is happening not by the apostles in this moment. It was happening by people just like you. People who just were followers of Jesus, who were the church, the body of Christ. And the truth of the matter is, let's be honest, okay? Many of us, we love to call ourselves followers of Jesus. We declare ourselves followers of Jesus. But if we're being honest, if we're being completely honest, there are just certain places that he desires to lead us that we refuse to go. Let's be honest, right? If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, think about it. Are there places that he desires to take you and things that he desires to do in you and through you that you just refuse to do? Sure, it's easy to do some things. Like, okay, yeah, you know, we'll all be baptized. Like, that's, that, okay, I'll do baptism. You know, I don't want to be in front of people and get dunked in some water, but I'll do it, you know, if that's what I'm supposed to do. And, you know, I'll show up to church sometimes. I'll read my Bible some. I'll even pray some. I'll even give a little, right? There are things that are easy for us to do, but for most of us, I want you to hear me out. For most of us, the minute you ask us to start sharing our faith or going public with what we believe, that's where we draw the line. So what we're saying is, God, I will follow you, but I'm not going to follow you everywhere. I was thinking the whole time I was preparing this message this week and reading this passage, I was thinking of the Meatloaf song, which is ridiculous to think about. I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Right? Well, then you wouldn't do anything for love. I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. That describes many of our relationship with Jesus. I love the Lord. I'll follow him wherever. I'm just not going to go there and do that. Right? I want you to hear me. Jesus had some hard things to say about people who weren't willing to follow him anywhere. Jesus had some hard things to say about people who would only follow him up to a certain point. Again, these aren't my words. These are the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 9. Verses 57 through 62. Listen. As they being Jesus and his disciples, were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll go wherever you lead me, right? And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now the reason we're saying this is in each case, this probably didn't turn out well. What Jesus is saying, really, you're willing to follow me wherever? Because I'm homeless. Are you willing to be homeless for me? I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I don't know where I'm going to sleep from one night to the next. Are you willing to live that kind of life? To another, he said, follow me. But the person said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, I want to stop here. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I got to explain this. Because if you never heard this before, it seems like Jesus is just a jerk, okay? First, let me go bury my dad, and then I'll come back and I'll follow you. That's what the guy says. He's not talking about his dad is dead already and he needs to go to the funeral. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, hey, I have an inheritance coming to me. So when my parents pass away, that inheritance is given to me. So let me wait until my parents die so I can receive my inheritance and then I will follow you. That's what he's saying, okay? Listen to what Jesus says. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, what? Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You want to follow me? It starts with you proclaiming the kingdom of God, leaving everything behind and being willing to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first. There's that but first. Let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, the reason I share that passage of scripture with you is because in each of those cases is someone who seemed to be willing to follow Jesus, but were only willing to follow him up to a certain point. In each of the cases, it was this: I will follow you, Jesus, but. When you put a but in there, you're saying there are certain places I won't go and certain things I won't do or certain things I need to accomplish for myself before I do these things. Now, I know that's hard to hear, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 tells us that we are to examine ourselves. This is why we read passages like this. To examine ourselves to see if our faith in Jesus is genuine. We are to test ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. So ask yourself this question and be honest. Are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads, whatever it costs you, and whatever he calls you to do, are you only willing to follow him up to a certain point? Ask yourself, are there places that I'm not willing to go and things that I'm not willing to do? Again, the church, the gospel was spread and new churches were formed by ordinary people. Ordinary people. Now you would say, well, Tommy, you're a trained church planner. This is why, you know, we came, Grace City, you did this before. You know, in the New Testament, yeah, the apostles were responsible for planting churches. But you know who else was responsible for planting churches? Even without the apostles? Ordinary people who were willing to follow Jesus and walk in obedience to his calling on their life, wherever they went. And here's the second thing I want to point out, because it's important. Because it's easy to say, well, they were scattered, they were walking around, they were sharing the gospel. I want you to think about this from their vantage point. It was persecution that drove them to be where God wanted them. Think about that for just a second. It was persecution and violence against them that drove them to be where God wanted them. Listen to me. They would have never left Jerusalem if not for the persecution. So it's important for you to understand this. God is sovereign even over your difficult circumstances. God is sovereign over the difficult things in your life. Now, we recently sent a team of people to Scotland for 10 days. Now, the reason I mention that is because to prepare for those 10 days, we prayed a lot. We carefully planned the trip. We raised money. We even came together to be trained in order to take a 10-day mission trip. Listen, what we're reading about in Acts chapter 8 is not a carefully planned mission trip. This is not them in Jerusalem putting a map out on the table and saying, okay, you guys, you go take Samaria, and you guys go over here to Galilee, and you guys go here, and here's how you got to do it. Here's the 10-step program that you got to follow in order to plant church. They weren't doing that. People started trying to kill them, and they just were running for their lives. That's what's happening. Okay, so it's not just some mission trip where they're all packing their bags and running away. They find themselves in a foreign territory, and they can't help but share the gospel with other people. That's what we're reading about. Now, the reason I share this with you, I want to stop here, is because God was pressing on my heart that, listen, we too often, as followers of Jesus, think that when we're going through trials and tribulations, when we're going through seasons of difficulty, that maybe God has somehow abandoned us, or maybe God is punishing us, or maybe it is that God simply doesn't care about us. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. It's not up on the screen. It's important that you ask yourself this question. Could it be that through your difficult circumstances, God is actually positioning you? That God is putting you in place. He's not just sanctifying you and growing you. He's not just helping you to mature in your faith. He's doing all of those things, but positioning you to make a difference. Could it be that the trouble that you're going through, the disappointment that you're suffering from, this difficult season that you're going through in your life, and even your own failure, is God positioning you in order to make the greatest impact for his kingdom? Now, listen, they, and I'm going to get into this in just a second, they weren't despairing over their position. They weren't despairing over their problems, because we'll see it in just a second. They joyfully were sharing the love of Jesus in these countries. Can you imagine people hunting you down, you having to leave your home and go into another place that you don't live, you're homeless at this point, and you just having the joy of the Lord and sharing the gospel with other people? No, that's not us at all. Because listen, we think that our problems are our problems and not his problems. Or maybe he's causing the problems because he's mad at us. That may not be what's happening. The season of difficulty that you're going through may actually be God putting you in place to make the greatest impact for his kingdom. That's amazing to think about. And here's the attitude that these people carried with them. For me to live is Christ, and to die is even better. To die is gain. I live here. If they kill me for my faith in Christ, guess what? I stand in the presence of the Lord. So I'm not afraid. I'll go to Samaria. I'll go to Judea. Now, that's important for us to understand, right? Because, man, I see so many Christians hanging their head all the time, lamenting their situation. Listen, God has you in your situation and in that season for a reason. I say that sounds like Christmas, right? He's put you there for a purpose. So God, what is your purpose in this season? How can I glorify you through my season of difficulty, right? And I want to say a few things really quickly. I know I'm kind of scattered about where they found themselves. So they were scattered again to Judea and Samaria. Why is that significant? It's significant because you have to understand that the Jewish people and the Samaritan people hated each other. The Samaritan people were from Samaria, right? They hated each other. There was hatred and mistrust between the Jews and the Samaritans that spanned 1,000 years. It stretched back 1,000 years. So the Samaritans, most of them actually were products of the exile. They came back to Israel after the exile. And by that point, they had integrated with Gentile people, with the Hellenistic and even the Greek culture. And so the Jews saw the Samaritans as like a half-breed people. They're half Jew, half Gentile. And the Samaritans actually practiced some of the traditions of the Jewish faith, but not all. As a matter of fact, they still worship pagan idols. And so the Jewish people, because they were all about purity, they saw them as unclean and impure people, and they hated them because of it. So you couldn't interact with the Samaritan, which makes Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well very important, right? Because what is Jesus doing? He's not supposed to be. He's a teacher. What is he thinking, right? You're not supposed to interact with those people. You're not supposed to talk to them. You can't touch them, or else you yourself will become unclean. You were to avoid them at all costs. As a matter of fact, if you look at a map, Jerusalem is located south of Samaria. Galilee is north of Samaria. So if people were leaving Jerusalem to go to Galilee, guess what they would do? They wouldn't even go through Samaria. They would travel all the way around Samaria to get to Galilee. They would add a day or two to their trip just to go around Samaria. That's crazy, right? That's how they would avoid them. And listen, the Samaritans were no saints. The Samaritans were known for antagonizing the Jews. On more than one occasion, they tried to defile the temple in Jerusalem. They threw bones in the temple. I think I even heard a story they threw pigs into the temple in Jerusalem. Not to mention, they would wait for Jewish travelers to, again, go around, and they would lie in wait to attack them on the road as they were traveling. So again, there was this hatred and this bitterness and this mistrust that spanned 1,000 years. So where does God scatter the church? Now listen, these are Jewish people who became followers of Jesus. That's some racism that's steeped in deep. The first place that he sends them is to Samaria. Listen, the gospel is for all people, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. We as followers of Jesus are called to be the ambassadors of the gospel to all people, regardless of your ethnic background or your cultural background or economic background or the color of your skin. That's what the gospel calls us to do. And I was thinking about it this way. Listen, we can pass laws all day long to forcibly integrate people groups. We see that in the 60s, right? In the 60s with the civil rights movement. They integrated schools. They began to integrate public facilities and public places, right? We can pass laws all day long to forcibly integrate peoples. We can make legislation to ensure some kind of equality and fairness for the various people groups. Listen, but what we have been unable to do universally, what we've been unable to do globally, is to make the various races and cultures really embrace and love one another, because only the gospel can do that. That's the only way that we can embrace people that are different from us. The gospel compels us to put aside our cultural differences and our cultural preferences and our past grievances, and to instead extend grace in the area of mistrust and suspicion. That's what the gospel does, to really embrace those who are different than us. Only the gospel can do that. That's what's happening. I want you to hear me. They weren't holding public forums in Samaria. Hey, if we're going to move in here because we have to move in here, then we need to get some things straight. So let's meet, you know, at the public square, and we'll hash out some of these differences that we have. So if you just bring some of your key Samaritan people, we'll bring some of our key former Jewish people, and what we'll do is we'll hash out some of these. That wasn't happening. That wasn't happening. Listen, they didn't hold forums to discuss and work out their differences. They simply chose to lay them aside in Jesus' name and to love others, because that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. As we talked about last week, fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the primary evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that brings me to the last thing, Acts 8:8. I love this. Listen, they're in Samaria. Okay? And it says, don't miss this little tiny verse in verse 8. It says this. It says, there was much joy in that city. There was much joy in that city. Listen to me again. In the midst of their own hardship, they brought joy to the places that God brought them. I love that. Listen, there's every reason for these people to hang their heads and despise their circumstances, but instead they saw their circumstances as an opportunity for God's love to be heralded and for lives to be changed. So they didn't go with their heads hung down, despising their circumstances. They came with love and they came with joy, which are fruits of the Spirit. I wonder, listen, does Grace City Church bring joy to our community? Now, when I say Grace City Church, I'm not talking about the organization. I'm asking you, do you, as a follower of Jesus, as the church, bring joy to our community? And I've asked this question. You've probably heard other pastors ask this question. How would it impact our community if Grace City Church ceased to exist tomorrow? Would anybody care? Better question is, would anybody even notice if we were gone tomorrow? Right? Are we truly committed as followers of Jesus to bring joy to Temple, to bring the joy of the Lord to Temple? Last week, again, we talked about love being the primary evidence of the Holy Spirit. You look in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? Fruit of the Spirit, these are evidence. And by the way, it's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit. You either have them all or you don't have any of them, right? But the chief among them is love. All the others flow from love. So we talked about last week that love is the primary evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. From that flows what? Joy. Joy flows from that, which is also a fruit of the Spirit. So what can we do to be ambassadors of this love and this joy? It's simple, okay? If you're taking notes, it's simple. You can write it down. Hopefully you can just remember it. Here's the key. Truly commit yourself to following Jesus, to going wherever he leads and doing whatever it is that he commands you. Yield yourself to the control of the Holy Spirit and allow your life to bear witness in both word and deed. That's how we bring love and joy. And I said this, a regular prayer of ours as followers of Jesus should be, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, as was prayed in the book of Acts. God, once again, would you just fill me with your Spirit, empower me, embolden me to bear witness to who you are. And lastly, this is kind of practical, start where you live. Start where you live. There's a saying that we heard over and over again in Scotland, and it's been stuck in my head all week. It's kind of the title of my message. And they keep saying this over and over again in Scotland, bloom where you're planted. I love that image. It's like a flower just blooming wherever. In the desert, it's there, right? In a concrete jungle, it's there. Bloom where you're planted. Start where you live. Recognize that where you are physically and where you are in the season of life that you're in is ordained by God as an opportunity to advance the gospels and show people the reason for the hope that is in you. Where you are, both where you live, what job you're at, the neighborhood you're in is ordained by God. But not only that, the season of life that you're going through, whether it be difficult or easy, God has ordained for you to be there so that you can advance the gospel and share the reason for the hope that is in you and do it joyfully. So how do we do this? Just really quickly, Joe Hansen and I have been talking about this quite a bit, and God laid this on my heart, and we're making strides to do this. And when I came back from San Francisco on my sabbatical, God had laid on my heart, when we were in San Francisco, really quickly, just to tell you this, we had an opportunity to go share the gospel. We did over five city blocks. Now, five city blocks in San Francisco is thousands upon thousands of people, and it was awesome. You just walk down, you share the gospel, you go sharing the gospel, you pray with people. There's people everywhere, right? So I was kind of bummed after that. I mean, it should have been like, oh, man, that was awesome, sharing the gospel. I shared the gospel with a guy who was smoking weed while I was sharing the gospel, and I got a contact high. And we sat down in the place afterwards, and I was like, I'm not sure of the Holy Spirit, but I want some Doritos, man. but I mean, that was it. You're just walking down the street sharing the gospel with people, right? And so I got bummed out after we finished because I was like, well, what's my city block? Like, I don't know thousands of people. I can walk into Ingles. That's about it. I mean, where else am I going to go in Temple? Like, there's 5,000 people here. There's 5,000 people on one block in San Francisco. Like, how is this possible? And God was like, you have a city block. It's your neighborhood. There's 20 homes in your neighborhood. That's 20 families. That's your mission field. So I came back and I was talking to Joe, and God had laid after Scotland the same thing on Joe Hansen's heart. Like, yeah, we start in our neighborhoods. We invite people in our homes. We get to know our neighbors. We love on our neighbors. We see how we can be generous to our neighbors. And so in the coming months, listen, we're going to start to equip you to do that. We're going to teach you how to do that. And we're going to be learning together, by the way, because I've not really made it a point. I tried at Easter, by the way, but Easter ended up being like 20 below zero here, and nobody came. But maybe it just starts with you knocking on the door of a neighbor and saying, hey, I just want to introduce myself. There's some of you lived in your neighborhoods for a long time. You've lived next to somebody for a long time. You don't know their name, right? God's given you an opportunity. Right? Love your neighbor. He actually gave you neighbors, right? Some of you live far away from your neighbors. Find them, right? But you have jobs where you talk to people every day, right? You have various things that you're involved with in your everyday life, whether that be extracurricular activities with your kids or whatever. Use those as an opportunity. God has planted you where you are, and you are to bloom where you're planted. Let's pray. God, you know, it's amazing to me, Father, how I can read your word 1,000 times and miss things, not see things. That's how I know your word is living and active, because I could just turn it just a little bit, and man, you speak to me in ways that I've not heard your voice before. It's not like I can read and just know and then put it down and just know for the rest of my life, but you, it's not about me reading a book, it's about you reading me. And God, you speak to me in different seasons of my life through the same word that I've read for years. And I'm grateful for that, God. So I'm grateful, even as I study this week, for you just revealing new things to me. Chiefly being that our circumstances may be you positioning us for your glory. And so when we're going through seasons, Father, we shouldn't hang our head. We should look to the heavens and thank you. Because you're desiring not only to grow us and to mature us in our faith, God, but you're desiring to do something that will impact your kingdom, that will change the world the way the early church did. And we don't have to be pastors and evangelists and prophets to do that. You've actually called ordinary people to make disciples of all nations. You've called ordinary people and promised them that you will empower them with your Holy Spirit, and they will be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. So God, wherever we find ourselves, an opportunity to share your gospel, wherever we find ourselves, opportunity for us to yield ourselves to your Spirit, to allow you to take control of us, and out from us would flow love and joy. I can tell you right now that there are times when I'm not yielded to your Spirit because I'm lamenting my situation rather than finding love and joy in the midst of my situation, God. And those are the times that I'm full of myself. God, I thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy, for being patient with me. God, for desiring to grow me even publicly, God, which is painful at times. Most of us, we can hide in our houses and hide in the back row of the church, God, but you chose to put me in front of people with all my faults and all of my failures, God, and I just pray that I glorify you even in those things. God, that as I grow, it's not that people will see me and think that I'm perfect, God, but that they'll see me growing in my relationship with you. I just want to be living proof of the work of your Spirit, of the work of sanctification, God, of a greater calling. That's what I want to do, God, and I'm so grateful that you see it in me to use me in that manner, God. But I know that I'm not the only one called in this church. Each and every person, God, in this building is called according to your purposes, that you've ordained them to advance your kingdom, to share your love and your grace and your mercy with those who don't know you. And as we look around us, God, we can't help but see that this world is broken and in a mess, and that you are the only hope. Again, we can pass laws all day long, Lord, trying to bring people together, trying to propagate peace. But for all these years, thousands of years, God, we've been able to do that if left to our own devices. When are we going to understand that you're the only hope? That your son Jesus is the only hope that we have? And when are we as Christians going to take that responsibility seriously God, that there is a lost and dying world and that we hold the key to life and to peace and to hope. Why do we withhold it, God? So would you just encourage us, embolden us, God? I pray that you would fill this church with your Spirit. God, fill us as you filled the apostles on the day of Pentecost, God. As you filled Stephen as he stood before his accusers, Lord. As you filled those who were scattered from their homes, Lord. Fill us. God, put in us a sense of urgency about the souls of other people. Fill us with your love and joy, God, so that people will know the hope that's in us. God, we need you. It's foolish for us to try to do this life on our own. So God, would you just fill us with your presence? It's in Jesus' name, amen. So as we close, we're gonna do communion really quickly, and I say really quickly, we're gonna take our time and do communion. I don't know why I say stupid things. We started recently doing communion every week. We do it 1 week in here and then 1 week next door in our prayer gathering. And the reason that we do this is because as I was reading the book of Acts, which has become basically, I've been to so many conferences and so many things and see so many, do this and tweak this and do this system and put this thing in place and your church will explode. And if it doesn't, then you're just a terrible leader. But as I look at the book of Acts, I'm like, man, we've missed so much. This is who the church is called to be. And so it tells us that they were devoted to the fellowship, gathering together, doing life together. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, what that means is that they got in each other's homes and they ate meals together. But it also means that every time they gathered together, listen, they broke bread and they poured out wine. And it was separate from what they did. And it's actually in obedience to Jesus' command. It says on the night that he was arrested, he was having a meal with his disciples, which is what the church was doing. They're having meals. And at the end of the meal, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took the cup. And after he'd given thanks, he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. This cup is the blood which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink this, all of you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so listen, when I read Acts and I see that every time they came together, they broke bread, is what they were doing was they were saying that everything that we do, at the center of everything that we do, is the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. The reason that we gather every week as Grace City Church is because he gave his life for us. Otherwise, why? What are we doing here, right? That's why, because of what he did on the cross. And so we want to pause every week, whether that be in the prayer meeting or in here, and we want to say this is what it's all about. It's about his broken body and about his shed blood, without which we have no life, right? And so I want you to take a couple of minutes, because again, Scripture teaches us that when we come to the Lord's table, that we're to examine ourselves, that we're to look inside, that we're to just see if there's anything in us that's hindering us from the Lord. Maybe there's a sin issue that you're dealing with. Maybe there is a certain point that you won't go beyond. And God today has said, yeah, that's you. You're not going. In this moment, what God's inviting us to do is to lay those things at his feet. We don't have to carry those burdens ourselves. You see that, right? Like he carried all of those burdens on the cross. That's what he did. You don't have to carry around your sin anymore. You don't have to carry around your shame. You don't have to carry around your weariness. You don't have to carry around your failure anymore. He carried that on the cross. So he's saying, once again, I know that you let these things weigh you down, but once again, you come and you lay those burdens on me. That's what Jesus says. He says, all you are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Carry your burdens to me, and I will give you what? Rest. Rest in the promise of his broken body. Rest in the promise of his shed blood. So take a couple of minutes. Justin's going to play for a minute. I want you to take a couple of minutes and just focus your attention. Lay down all of your burdens. Thank him for what he's done for you. And then when you're ready, you come up and you take a piece of bread and you take a cup, and we're all going to take it together, okay? So if you would grab it and go back to your seats, we'll all take it when everybody's had a chance to get it. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father. We thank you that we don't have to carry around all of our failures and all of our shame and all of our sinfulness and all of our weariness, God, because we know we're broken and we're a product of sin, Lord. And so we need your grace and your mercy. We need what you did on the cross. As painful as it is to look upon, God, on the cross, you are offering us new life, life abundant, life eternal. You're telling us in the great exchange to give you all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our failure, and you will give us life abundant and life eternal. You give us the right to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so, God, I just pray in this moment, God, that we would be a people who see the beauty of the cross and that we would lay all of our burdens before you, God, and we would remember what you did for us. It was for grace that you did these things. And we are grateful. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
This has concluded our online message. For additional information about Grace City Church, please visit gracecitytemple.com. Also, head over to our Facebook page to learn more about the discipleship and ministry opportunities available. Thank you once more for tuning in, and I'll see you soon at Grace City Church.